We read in Amos 4, verses 1 through 5. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, a day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Come to Gilgal and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we move on through the work of your Spirit through your servant Amos, we pray, Lord, that these minor prophet texts would be living and active in our midst today as we see how relevant they are to the condition of the church in our day. Lord, we pray that you would bring your word to bear upon our hearts, that we would heed, hear, and obey and do your holy will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Once again, I'll acknowledge my indebtedness to Gordon Keady in his excellent brief commentary on this book. Very helpful and insightful, and want to acknowledge that. I want us to reflect again upon the realities. In some sense, the big picture of mankind. Remember that Christ came into the world to save us. We could put it this way, from our focus on the flesh. Because we were spiritually dead in our trespasses, our spirits were dead and contrary to God, we lived in the flesh. And we were of the flesh and of the earth. We're focused on those things, but it was not so in the beginning. Before the fall, our first parents were alive unto God. Their spirits were alive. They communed in fellowship with God. They were engaged actively, without hindrance, in glorifying God and enjoying him forever. At least that was the way it was supposed to go. But we know what happened. Satan came, treacherous, deceitful, and our first parents sinned and fell, and we sinned in them and fell with them in that first transgression. And so the fall, as God has said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, has resulted in the death of our hearts. And sin rules in our hearts. And the result is that fellowship with God is broken. Man is dead. Man is consumed then with the lust of the flesh. It should not surprise us when we see people in the world who are dead towards God. Their hearts are without Christ. They're dead in their sins. That they live after the flesh. That they run after the flesh. It's all they have. Where we should become alarmed is within the church. When we see people consumed with the things of the flesh. The dead man engages in self-worship, sensual pleasures, luxury, excess, like fire, never saying enough, always wanting more. We need to remember God has come to save us from all that. The work of grace is to save us from ourselves and from the sin that lurks therein and the running after those things that are contrary to God and to His will. God has come to work in our hearts to make us alive unto God's salvation, that our hearts would be upward, that we would focus upon God and live for God's glory, and that we would pursue the things that bring Him honor and glory. Yes, we have the things in this world and we need to use them, but we hold them loosely. And by God's grace, indeed by God's grace alone, they do not master us and rule us. But we all soon discover, as a new believer, that there's the war between the spirit and the flesh. They lust against one another. God guards and keeps us. What we find as we study the scriptures, these church history passages, as we study church history in this course, we find that there's an ebb and a flow, a up and a down in the life of the church, even as we find in the lives of Christians. There's times when the church gets caught up and carried away into the world. It often begins when sin is left unchecked to begin with. It's left to go. And that results in fellowship with God being broken. And now the flesh is starting to win and prevail because we've grieved the Spirit. We're living after the flesh rather than after the Spirit. Worship suffers. Worship becomes empty and hollow, external. Some recognize that when it's happening in the larger life of the church or a particular church. And there's all kinds of things that men do to kind of pump it up, make it feel good, make it exciting, make it seem like it has content, substance. But all the while, what's missing is the communion of God from the heart, communion with God from the heart. My friends, God in His tender mercies intervenes. When the church is in such trouble, in such trial and distress, God intervenes in our day through the preaching of the Word. But in the earlier times of the churches, it was, as we heard this morning, God sent the prophets. And the prophets were often called to carry a very direct, an alarming message, a dark message. At times they were called on to do bizarre, yes, bizarre things. Lay on your left side for 2.5 years. Now lay on your other side and you camp out and cooking over dung and just all kinds of bizarre things. But God was using the prophets to address His people because He wanted to recover them, to restore them to that blessing of being in fellowship with God. Well, this morning evening we're considering these five verses and we find direct address. You notice that when I read verse 4 and 5, it was not the way you typically expect, and you'll see why. It's a powerful passage. We're going to consider these five verses under three main headings. First, the considering of that matter of indulging the flesh, something we're somewhat familiar with. Then we'll consider Jehovah's punishment for this crime of indulging the flesh. And then thirdly, we'll consider the danger of being a Christian in name only. Perhaps you've heard the little mnemonic or moniker, Atino, a Christian in name only. We're going to see something of what that's like in this old text. We'll bring it forward and speak of it in modern language because they were not known as Christians then. We'll begin then with verse 1, indulging the flesh. Children, we're familiar with nicknames, aren't we? Most of us have a nickname. Maybe it's a pet name our parents call us. Oftentimes those nicknames have some connection with the individual. When I was a boy, my father called me Fred. I had no idea, but that was his nickname for me. He called me Fred. It was his name. No one else used it, and so it was. But oftentimes we get those nicknames that you understand, you know, like Curly or Carrot Top or Red, you know, thinking about somebody's hair that's on their head. Or sometimes we might see a nickname like Mule. That was another one of my nicknames for my peers when I was in junior high school. Maybe it was because I was big or maybe it's because I was stubborn. I'm not sure which. Maybe it was a mixture of both. But we get nicknames. We have them in Scripture. Remember Esau, Edom, Red, or Herod, that fox he's called. Or what about James and John? The sons of thunder. So you see, nicknames are common. Well, we find in our text that God is using one. But He's not calling names. Notice the verse 1. Hear this, you cows of Bashan. He's not calling them names. He's not seeking to be abusive. He does this as a means to communicate. And as we unpack this, this word, this label, nickname, is rich. And it should not be disregarded when God does it. God is not seeking to make anyone laugh. This is not an insult. Rather, it's to address behavior. Cows of Bashan, God, through His prophet, is addressing the high-born women, the women of society, the women of nobility, the well-placed women who are living in luxury. Now, I think all you women would agree with me that you would never want to be called a cow. It's not very flattering. Remember the passage in Judges when Samson goes back to his wife's people and he rebukes them and her when he says, "You plowed with my heifer." Not very endearing. I don't think he won her back either, did he? But what we find here is this word Bashan, and you've heard me refer to it. It was a rich valley region. It was filled with good things. It was a very productive region for agriculture. And so the cows that grazed there were sleek, filled out, full, fat even, healthy. They would look like the cows in Pharaoh's dream of the first 7 years that the thin cows came later and gobbled up. They were well-fed cows. Well, what God is doing here is speaking of a problem that we find in that day as well as in our day. Today we might call it consumptive consumerism or immoral materialism. And it was indeed connected with the worship of pagan gods. Baal encouraged being materialistic. We shouldn't be surprised. It was a man's religion. Well, these cows of Bashan in Samaria, amongst the Israelites, they were like well-fed cows that never stopped chewing the cud. These women never stopped craving more. Whatever they had, material goods, they wanted more. Now, we could sit here in the 21st century and be all alarmed about that and say, "Oh my, what in the world is wrong with these people?" But my friends, we know something about that. When have we ever gone to the grocery store and said, "We got enough. Don't need any more. It's not really our nature. Would you like some more pie? It was really good. Yes, I'll have another piece." It's very difficult to say, "No, I've had enough." We know what it is to indulge the flesh, to be consumers. Well, what's the result? As these cows are wanting more, notice what he says. He's speaking to the women. He says, "You oppress the poor." The word there can be translated thin. Poor people are thin. We often forget that in our culture because those who are labeled poor are not really poor. Look at those TV programs that take us overseas and you will see the poor. They are thin. And that's the nature of the word here in the original language. You are oppressing the thin. These are slick, sleek, fat cows. You're oppressing those who have nothing to survive on. You crush the needy. And you say to your husbands, literally, you say to your lords. I was a little bit mystified as to why it was translated husbands. There's a perfectly good word in the Hebrews for husbands. But the word here is lords. It's not Jehovah with a big L, big O, big R, big D, like we usually see translated for Jehovah. This is the lesser lord, as in a master, a ruler. You say to your lords, "Bring us wine and drink." They demand to have more. They're not satisfied. And if it means oppression and crushing, we want more. Bring us more. Gordon Keady says, and I'm quoting here, "How did these wives oppress the poor? Almost certainly they would not have done so directly. The Israelite wife would very likely be very much behind the scenes, away from public view. But she would be very influential nonetheless, perhaps even the power behind the throne. Amos only says that they said to their husbands, 'Bring us some drinks.' They let their husbands know what would please them, and then, as is so often the case, it is excessive drinking that stands as the badge of the insatiable appetite of the voluptuary." Close quote. They wanted more. So it wasn't just they wanted more wine. This is the picture of that they wanted more of everything. Some of you have been here when we've sung that hymn, "The Words of Amos." And remember, that's one of the stanzas or one of the lines and the emphasis is they're given over to materialism, greed, longing for more. And we see how that's here in the text. I want to make three applications from this. The first one is, as the heart thinks, so the hand acts. Sounds a little bit like Jesus' words in Luke 6, doesn't it? Man lives out of his heart. He bears fruit according to his heart. So this consumption here, this materialism, is a heart problem. The oppression of the poor and crushing the needy comes from the heart, from a heart that does not love God. And therefore it does not love one's neighbor, which is the second great commandment. The second point of application, and these are relevant to us, a corrupt heart can still give the appearance of proper conduct. Again, looking back at the text, you say to your husbands, again, remember I said the word here is lords, you say to your lords, this is the language that we find Peter telling us that Sarah used when she referred to Abraham. She called him Lord. It's the language of a godly wife, a submissive wife. It's language of piety that these women are using. They give the appearance of showing respect for their husbands, but their hearts are ungodly. You see the problem? A corrupt heart can still give the appearance of being in proper conduct. And indeed, does not a corrupt heart want to give the appearance at all as well? A godly woman, the scripture tells us, does her husband good all her days. And if a godly wife has a husband who's scheming to crush the thin and crush the needy, a godly wife would say, husband, listen to me. What has God said in the second great commandment? We're to love our neighbors. She would exhort her husband to godliness and good conduct. She would not encourage him in sin, and she would not be a party to his sin. You see, a submissive wife, according to God's appointment, never aids her husband in breaking God's law. And yet these women are demanding of their husbands, bring us drink. The third point of application is that couples can cooperate in sin. The husband may act while the wife, out of view, in the background, is scheming and plotting, coming up with new plans to be hatched. You could do this, you could try that, you could pursue this or that. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. They were together on their little plan of treachery, and they died together as well. And so it is here in the text, even though these wives probably never left the home, they probably never themselves laid a hand on the poor, yet they were just as guilty in their husband and what was being done in the oppression. Remember how in the book of Judges, the men of Gibeah, the wicked men of Gibeah, when the Levite came with his concubine, they abused her, they were demanding to have the man. They were sodomites in Israel. The whole tribe of Benjamin suffered. The whole tribe. And so we understand that collusion sin is guilty sin. And as a Christian, we need to understand we have a duty. In our land especially, we have the opportunity. In our former government, the door is open to us, and we have a duty to address the civil magistrate, to speak to him from the vantage point of Scripture, to remind him of God's law and what is decent and moral. It is not right for us to sit by and let the government go along, because it's a government of the people, by the people, and for the people in the land we live in. And just to be idle, are we not complicit in the acts of the civil magistrate? We need to speak out, even as a wife should speak out to her husband. And likewise, in a church, as a congregants, we need to maintain the biblical qualifications. But also, we need to be diligent to encourage our elders in their work. And we need to encourage them, even when they've been called to conduct church discipline, as difficult it is, rather than maligning and slandering and talking about them in the background, we need to encourage them and be praying for them. Otherwise, we're opposing what God's doing, using them to recover a wayward sinner. Well, the second thing we see is Jehovah's punishment for the crime. Look at verse 2 and 3. It opens this section very powerful. For the Lord has sworn by His holiness. God's going to do something. And he's taken an oath. I've sworn by my very character, by my holiness, that I'm going to do something. It's a powerful thing. Remember, in Hebrews 6:13, we're told of that event with Abraham. For God, when he made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, swore by himself. And indeed, Jesus teaches the church, don't be swearing by the temple or the gold in the temple or by heaven or the earth. You take your oaths in the name of God. That's the way that God does. And so God speaks of his judgment. Now notice here the metaphors change from cows to fish, apparently, because he says, "Behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks." This is the Lord's doing. He will take you away. Now, God's not literally coming, but he will send his servant, in this case, the king of Assyria, who will come and overrun the Israelites and carry them away captive. And he says it'll be as though he takes fish hooks and leads you out. I can remember when I was a boy, my grandfather had a bull, and the bull had a big brass ring in its nose. And all you had to do is get a hold of that ring, and you could lead that bull wherever you wanted him to go. Very effective. And that's the picture here. Fish hooks, hooked and led away along with your children, your posterity, led out into captivity. It's the picture that Israel is a pond and Assyria is the fisherman with his fish hooks. It's interesting, archaeological discovery. There's a memorial stone of, I know I'm going to butcher this name, but it looks like Sinjirli steel. It's a memorial stone with an inscription to note something. In this case, a conquering Assyrian king who would go forth and conquer his foes. And in the pictures that are on it, it shows the story of the Syrian king holding cords. And those cords go down and they're fashioned to the lips of the kings he's conquered. Sounds something like our text, doesn't it? And in that case, you see him taking his defeated people and dragging them away. It's like so much like fish on a stringer. Verse 3 then declares that they'll go out through broken walls. The walls of Samaria are going to be broken down. They trusted. We heard this in the earlier section. They trusted in their fortified city. But he says, you'll be drug out. You'll go out with these fish hooks in your noses or lips, as the case may be, out through the broken walls, out through the broken places. And notice the language, each one straight ahead of her. Again, remember, children, the brass ring and the bull snout, where you want to go, you're being led straight. There's no argument. There's no wrestling. There's no disagreement. They're mastered. They're ruled. They're led away captive. God will punish them. You see, when we come to passages like this, and indeed the world looks at the Scripture. I've read a book in seminary by an unconverted woman writing on Old Testament natures, and she does not understand God, because she does not understand the Scripture. And these liberals and unbelievers say, well, the God of the Old Testament, he was angry. He was always angry. But the God of the New Testament, he's a different sort of God. No, my friends, these passages are not that God's an angry God. This is God's love for his people, who's in covenant with, that he would discipline them, that he would correct them, that he would recover them from the way. And that's just as true today as it was in the 8th century B.C., Well, the third thing we see is the danger of being what I call a Chino. That's not original to me, but perhaps you've heard it. A Christian in name only. Names on the church roll, or they go around telling people are Christian, but that's as far as it goes. It's not in the heart. When we look at these sleek cows here in the text, we should not think that they were openly wicked people. They were not. These were women well-positioned with their husbands. They were ordinary, we could say, church-going, every even church members. They were well-respected in the community, successful, profitable, people of influence, the movers and shakers. People wanted to be like them. They wished they were in the position of these cows and their husbands. It was esteemable. They wanted to have that position and the wealth. They, as we see in the text, they brought the sacrifice at the appointed season. They were glad to be seen in the assembly. They made much of form, but they had little of substance. However, like many churches today, their Christianity, we'll call it that, had nothing to do or very little to do with daily living. They were Christians, but the Christian ethics, the ethics of God's word and God's law, did not impact how they lived. Thus, they oppressed the poor, and they crushed the needy. When it comes to keeping the law, you can imagine saying, oh, come on, what do we keep the law for? We're under grace. We don't have to keep the law. Sound familiar? You can't be serious. You sound legalistic. The law? We don't need the law. That's a chino, a Christian, in name only. My friends, it's a major problem in the evangelical church in Western lands today. These Christians in name only are in worship fairly regularly. They put a little bit in the plate. It looks good. They'll hold a hymnal and give the appearance of singing, but they're not really engaged in worship from the heart. When the sermon is winding up, they're thinking about dinner. And while the benediction is being pronounced, they're gathering their stuff and getting ready to go for the door. Some even skip the benediction. Some even slip away before the Lord's Supper. You see, the gospel is not real for them. It's had no real impact on them. They see themselves as not all that bad. They don't really see their need for Christ. And all this preaching about sin and judgment and holiness might be viewed as all rather old-fashioned. Is that not what's happening in the church today? It's being pushed out. We want entertainment. We want to be touchy and feely. We want it to be exciting. We want all that stuff. And in so many places today, they're no longer worshiping Jehovah. They're entertaining goats. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 15, verse 8. He says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." Jesus was speaking about that generation, which was like this generation that Jesus sent Amos to address. In vain do they worship me. You see, for a chino, it's important to have to be just enough of a Christian to get by. Just enough to maintain the appearance. Just enough to look good. A sleek cow of Bashan. And for them, it's very alien, the idea that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Alien idea. God loves me. It doesn't really matter. And the first and second great commandments are rather bothersome. It's true for cows in Bashan as well as in the Christians in name only. But in verse 4 and 5, I think I'm right to characterize it this way. There's a holy sarcasm here. It's a scathing sarcasm, though. Notice that the language is encouraging. Come on, bring it, offer, proclaim. But what they're doing, as you read it, and as you come to understand it, what they're doing is ungodly. This is vain external worship. And God is pressing the point with his sarcasm to expose the vanity, the emptiness, even the corruption and the pollution of what they're doing. It's connected to the passage that we saw in Malachi 1 when God was talking about how they brought their sacrifices that were painless. Their worship was thoughtless. It was contemptuous. It was even hypocritical. God says it would be better if you locked the door. Because what you're doing profanes my name before the nations. Quit. And here we see it in an earlier generation in Israel, the same sort of thing. They were engaged in man-centered worship. Look at the language, verse 4. Come to Bethel and transgress. And at Gilgal, multiply transgressions. That's our cue as to what's really in the text. Bethel and Gilgal were the two places where Jeroboam, when Israel broke away from the United Nation, and he established the golden calf in Bethel, and the other one in Gilgal. And he said to the people of God, here's Jehovah. You don't need to go down to Jerusalem. You can worship him right here. And he instituted man's worship. He instituted a whole new religion that was completely contrary to God's law and to God's character. It was man-invented. It was coming to God on one's own terms. It was arrogant. It was sinful. It was mockery. And my friends, that's happening in too many places that are called churches, Christian churches today. Never caring that God has specifically declared how he would be worshipped. In this day, God has declared how he will be worshipped. We call it the regulative principle of worship. Instead, what they were doing at Gilgal and Bethel was what was most convenient, what was expedient, what looked good, what came naturally. That's what they were doing. It was comfortable. Didn't confront sin. But God was offended. And today we find that happening in so-called Christian churches. They set apart whole portions of God's Word. They never go there. And if they do it all, it's because it's a nice place for a Sunday school lesson for the children. But the preaching of God's Word on the prophets and the Old Testament texts about Saul and his sin, they're left out. And ultimately, they're rejecting biblical doctrines and rejecting God's right to regulate our worship. And so we find here in verses 4 and 5 a rebuke for an empty, man-made form of Christianity. And it is offensive to God. Notice, he says, you bring your sacrifices every morning. The sacrifice that's in view here was the once annual sacrifice that was to be done. And they wanted to make it look good, so they were doing it every morning. This isn't the morning and evening sacrifice that's mentioned. Again, you look at the words that lie behind what we end up with here as sacrifice. Your tithes, you bring them every 3 days. In that day, you brought the tithes at the time of the harvest. When the harvest was gathered, there was the gathering in, the whole celebration of the first fruits. When the tithes were brought up to the temple, that's when the tithes were offered. But they want to put on a good appearance, and so they offer their tithes every 3 days, disregarding God's ordinances, disregarding what God had appointed. And then furthermore, you offer sacrifice of the thanksgiving offering with leaven. Leaven was rarely used in the sacrifices, and the one that leaven was authorized by God, appointed by God to be in, was a burnt offering. A thanksgiving offering was not a burnt offering. And so they were mixing up the worship however they wanted, whatever seemed right to them, all of it while to give the appearance that all was well. And my friends, we dare never do that. That is why I preached a series to you on why we worship the way we do. To come to the Scriptures, to see what God has appointed, that we would understand we're doing what God has given in His Word to be done in this New Testament era. And no regard for the law. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1 and verse 11. It's interesting how these themes that the prophets bring, they keep bringing them over and over. Perhaps as you've read through the Scripture, you get the sense, well, this is rather repetitive. And we need to be careful that we don't say, well, this is rather repetitive. I've read it once. I don't need to read it again. No, it's repetitive because we need to hear it, and we need to hear it, and we need to hear it, and we need to hear it. Notice what Isaiah writes. God speaking through him says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you will make prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. This is what God cares about. This is pure religion and undefiled, James 1:26, to care for widows and orphans in their need. That's what God is concerned about. How are we behaving? But you see, God is rebuking them when He says in the middle of verse 5, go ahead, proclaim and announce your free will offerings. The free will offering was voluntary. There was no law compelling it. You know, for whatever reason, you wanted to bring something and offer it to God. And that's a very commendable thing to do when the heart's right. But you see, these people here sound very much like the Pharisees that Jesus rebukes in Matthew, where they stood on the street corners, literally, where roads intersect so they could be seen by many roads, and made loud, boastful prayers. They wanted to be seen. Jesus said to them, no, rather pray to your Father in secret, who sees in secret and will reward you openly. And you see, that's what they're doing here. They boasted, look at me! Look at my offering that I'm voluntarily giving. It wasn't about God. It was all about the man who was bringing it. Sometimes we can do that, and I may step on toes here, but we need to be careful and evaluate what motivates us to give something to the church. I'm preaching from a pulpit, and I'm not picking on anyone. I'm just calling for examination of hearts. It has a plaque on it, as our pews have plaques on, and this is prevalent across the South. Some churches, they said, if you'll give, we'll put a plaque on there. Proclaim your free will offerings. See, that's the danger. So when the church is calling on God's people to give, we need to avoid those things. And we need to examine our hearts. Why am I giving? Is it so that I'll be remembered? So that people will know I gave? That's the wrong attitude of heart. God looks on the heart. We give it as unto the Lord. And that's what they were. They were not doing that. They were boasting. God says, fine. Go on. You see, it's meant to confront them. Look at what you're doing. That's what He's saying. He says, for this you love, you children of Israel. That was the name that God gave to their father, Jacob. And Jacob was blessed of God, a man called of God, one of their patriarchs. And too often did they rest in the reality that they were the sons of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Whereas God would have them be children of the Lord with their hearts yielded to Him, redeemed by Him. Well, God truly loves a cheerful giver. And He looks on the heart that we would give from a cheerful spirit. Indeed, He wants those who come before Him to worship Him in spirit and truth. None of this pretense and putting on airs and trying to impress other people. You see, there's no point in that because we come together to worship God. And when we're assembled before Him as we are, He knows our hearts. Thus, the passage in Isaiah connects very much with Paul's letter to the Corinthians. God knew their hearts. He knew what they were doing when they came to the Lord's table. He says, you need to examine yourselves that you not eat and drink in an unworthy way. Isn't that what God was saying in Isaiah? Look at how you're worshiping. You need to examine yourself. All that you're doing is offensive to me. Now, there's no doubt in that day that there were faithful people in Israel who came to God and worshiped aright. But the host of them were oppressing and abusing their neighbors, which clearly demonstrated they did not have a love for God in their hearts. Israel was in trouble. Amos was sent to a nation in great trouble. The church was in great trouble. It was tragic. Because Jehovah loves His people, He sent Amos to discomfort comfortable cows. Came to unsettle them, to awaken them, to learn them up. You see, man may be impressed with a superficial religion, but God is not. A religion of materialism is bound to fail. You need to understand, wealth is not sinful. That's not the point. But it can be a snare to a life, and it's easy to turn our eyes away from the giver to what He has given and be drawn away after the things of the world. That's why Paul writes to Timothy, the love of money, not money, the love of money, is the root of all kinds of evil. as I quoted earlier from James 1:27, the pure in religion and undefiled before Jehovah is to visit orphans and widows in their need and to keep oneself unspotted in the world. To be in the world, but not of the world. Remember the rich young ruler that encountered Jesus? What must I do to be saved? He had his comforts. He was rich. And he was held captive by those things. He was impressed with his religious conduct, wasn't he? Tithing, caring for that, keeping all these laws. He was impressed with himself when Jesus says, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. He says, these I've kept from my youth. Then Jesus says, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. He hit his heart. He was materialistic. And until he gave that up, he could not follow the Lord. You see, until a man sees himself as he is, his spiritual depravity, he will never seek a redeemer. God came to save those who understand that they are sick of heart and soul. Luke 5, those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick, I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We must see ourselves as repentant. And we must see ourselves as a sinner and repent. John Calvin says, and I'm quoting here, what a difference there is between the pleasant and cheerful state of a peaceful conscience, which the faithful enjoy in fearing God and having His favor, and the fear of the wicked, who with unbridled insolence and are dominated by contempt and forgetfulness of God. The language of the prophet, that is David in Psalm 2, implies that if the proud continue to rejoice in gratification of the lust of the flesh, they will progress to their own destruction. The only true and salutary joy is that which comes from resting in the fear and reverence of God. Man, woman, boy, or girl, if you're a Christian name only, the law is burdensome. The law is in the way. And worship will be tedious. And preaching will seem like only a necessary evil rather than a time to hear the Father address His children. You see, sin in the heart ruins everything. Sin in the heart ruins everything. There's no pleasure even in the very best things. So a man will manipulate them to suit the evil of his heart. But God is never deceived. He knows all and He intends to discomfort those who are comfortable in sin. However, you see that the law of God is not burdensome to those who believe. A man who by faith is hidden in Christ, Christ having kept the law perfectly for such a man who is saved by grace through faith, such a man does not strive to impress others or himself or God with his obedience, because he's been set free from the power of sin and the lust of the flesh. He's ruled by the Spirit and he delights. He delights in the law of the Lord. And such a man is that fruitful tree that David writes in Psalm 1. I want to close with a quotation from Spurgeon. It's longer than what I usually would take, but I think it connects well and really helps us to discern the difference between what a chino is, a Christian in name only, and someone who really has a heart owned by God. Spurgeon says, when the believer is adopted to the Lord's family, his old relationship to Adam and the new law ceases at once. But then he is under a new rule and a new covenant. Believer, you're God's child. It is your first duty to obey your heavenly Father. A servile spirit you have nothing to do with. You're not a slave, but a child. And now it is much as your beloved child, you are bound to obey your Father's faintest wish, the least intimation of His will. Does He bid you fulfill a sacred ordinance? It is at your peril that you neglect, for you will be disobeying your Father. Does He command you to seek the image of Christ? Is it not your joy to do so? Does Jesus tell you, be perfect even as your Father, because your Father which is in heaven is perfect? Then, not because the law commands, but because your Savior enjoins, you will labor to be perfect in holiness. As a child, is his point. You delight to do it. He goes on. Does he bid his saints love one another? Do it. Not because the law says love thy neighbor, but because Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And this is the commandment that he has given to you, that you love one another. Are you to distribute to the poor? Do it not because charity is a burden which you dare not shirk, but because Jesus teaches, give to him that asks of thee. Does the word say, love God with all your heart? Look at the commandment and reply, ah, commandment, Christ has fulfilled you already. I have no need of you, that is the commandment. I have no need of you, therefore, to fulfill you for my salvation. But I rejoice to yield obedience to you, because God is my Father now, and he has a claim upon me which I would not dispute. May the Holy Ghost make your heart obedient to the constraining power of Christ's love, that your prayer may be, make me to go in the path of your commandments, for therein do I delight. Grace is the mother and nurse of holiness, not the apologist for sin. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we do rejoice before you that you come to us even in these old prophetic books. Your word is good. At times we find it to be that sword, that two-edged sword that pierces deep within. And once you have cut where we need to be cut, we find your word to be like a balm, the balm of Gilead that comes and heals the wound that you have afflicted for our good. And O Lord God, we do thank you that you know what we need and when we need it, and you do apply your word perfectly. Lord, guard us. We dwell in a world gone mad with materialism. We know that there's a struggle, a war within our own members. We pray, Lord God, that you would deliver us, and that we would live for your glory and honor, now and forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals and stand together as we sing number 233. Celebrate all this that we have in the Son. Rejoice, all ye believers.